Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And the title of tonight's message is 70 times 7. 70 times 7. And so give attention as the words of the Lord are read from Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But this same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass." If you were to take a quick survey through Matthew 18, you'd see Christ challenging the disciples there at the beginning of the chapter with the necessity of becoming as a little child. And Christ took the little child up and used the child as an illustration to the disciples about how there should be absolutely no striving among them. Absolutely no jockeying for position, desiring to be first among his disciples. And the Lord emphasized this point very much, that ambition should be gone among the disciples, that seeking after rank and position among his disciples should be not possible, the furthest thing from their minds. And then there was also a section in Matthew 18 about what to do when a brother trespasses against you. And that's a well-known passage in chapter 18, that three-part procedure to follow to reconcile with a brother that has sinned, trespassed against you. But as Christ gave these steps, the focus is once again upon the weak one, upon the little one in the kingdom, the one who needs help, the one who has sinned, the one who is in need of correction. That's the focus. And of course, the goal in that is reconciliation. Why else would Christ give these steps if the goal were not to be reconciliation? And so now we come to this last portion of Matthew 18, and the subject turns to forgiveness. How we as believers should be tender-hearted toward one another, remembering that we ourselves were once in great bondage to sin. And so Christ is talking about forgiveness in this section. He had just talked about believers trespassing against one another and that process to follow. And so now it makes sense that this last portion of this chapter would be about forgiveness of that sin. If there is repentance, if there is a seeking of repentance. And so in this section about forgiveness, we'll take it up in three parts here, one by one. First is from Peter. There's a question of forgiveness. This is from Peter, a question about forgiveness. When Peter asks about forgiveness and has an idea of his own about what forgiveness looks like. And then the second portion would be a parable about forgiveness, where Christ answers Peter with both direct speech and a parable to show more fully what his answer means. Christ gives us Peter this parable of the unforgiving servant. And then finally, the last portion here would be the warning about forgiveness that Christ leaves with his disciples about what it would mean if they were not forgiving toward one another. And so the combined effect of this whole exchange is that Christ's disciples would understand very well how ready and willing they should be to freely forgive one another when trespasses happen. And of course, trespasses will happen. Transgressions will happen. But how quickly and how readily brethren should forgive one another if we are to obey Christ in this matter, that forgiveness is like the heartbeat of the believer toward one another when forgiveness is sought. And so we start here with verse 21, where Peter has a question about forgiveness, and he has his own idea about forgiveness, what it might look like. In verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" No doubt all the things that Christ had just said before about the little believer, about not offending a little believer, and how there should be that process of restoration and reconciliation if one trespasses against another, has prompted Peter to ask this question. Well, how oft? Well, how oft shall I forgive him? You've told me not to offend a little one. You've not to offend a small one, a weak one in faith. You've told me if he does sin against me, there is a process that I'm to follow. But now Peter wants to know, how oft? How oft? I mean, Peter understands that forgiveness is a good thing. He understands that he's been forgiven. To some extent, he must understand that the Lord is forgiving. Surely Peter would know about the forgiveness of the Lord simply by growing up as a son of the covenant and hearing the scripture of the Old Testament and singing about this in the Psalms, the forgiveness of God. And he understands that God is forgiving. He understands that forgiveness must also take place between himself and others if one sins against him, and that these little ones, these weak ones that sin, they should be accepted back into the fellowship of believers if they sin. Christ had already taught the disciples this same lesson when he showed them the pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught them to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And so Peter had these things in his mind. He already knew that it would be wrong to hold a grudge against someone and to hate them in his heart. He already knew that it would be wrong to seek personal vengeance for wrongs that were done against him. Christ had already spoken about that very clearly as well. And so he had a basic understanding of these things. He had a basic grasp. And as he thought, as he considered, this question came to his mind, but how oft? Surely there's a limit. What if a brother sins against me two times and I've already forgiven him once? What if a brother sins against me three times? Well, Peter doesn't want to sound stingy. And so when he asks Christ, he maybe thinks about a larger number. And so he says, "Seven times, Lord? If a brother sins against me seven times?" Perhaps Peter had in his mind Proverbs 24:16. "The just man falleth seven times." And he thinks, this seems reasonable. The just man falleth seven times, not eight. Perhaps Peter was thinking about what Christ said in Luke 17:4. "And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day," and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent. Thou shalt forgive him. And so perhaps Peter had that in his mind, and he's thinking, seven sounds reasonable, if not very generous, to forgive a brother who has trespassed against us. Seven times seems quite generous. But what does Christ have to say in response to that? Christ answers very plainly. Verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And so Christ's answer, it blows Peter's idea of generosity right out of the water. It surpasses Peter's idea of generosity by far, and Christ dismisses it. Christ dismisses it right out of hand. Peter, I say not unto thee until seven times. Peter, you're not thinking about this correctly. You're not thinking about this rightly at all. If you are keeping count of the number of times a brother has sinned against you, if you're waiting until they've reached the number of sins against you so that you can stop forgiving them, it's foolishness. You're not forgiving them. You've got malice in your heart. You've got wrath in your heart if you're counting. For anyone who's not so great at multiplication, 70 times 7, this would be 490 times. 490. Is Christ telling Peter that 490 is the appropriate number, that once a brother reaches 490, that's it? If they sin one more time, then no more forgiveness. Well, that's foolishness as well. No, Christ is just picking up upon the words of Peter to make a point. Christ might as well have said 7,000. Christ might as well have said 7 million times. The point is not the number, but the point is the principle. That's what's important. The point is the principle that the believer, the disciple of Christ, is to forgive at every time. Not to hold a grudge against someone. Not to hold forgiveness and to dangle it in front of someone, waiting to see if they would do it again. No matter how many times someone has sinned against us. As Paul tells the Colossians, but now ye also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice. Paul concurring here, do not hold a grudge. Do not hold a grudge. As soon as forgiveness is sought, forgiveness is given. Now, we are not saying that forgiveness is to be given without repentance. That would be an error that has worked its way into the mainstream that's without basis in the scripture. Forgiveness without repentance, that's not possible. It's not possible to forgive someone who has not sought forgiveness, because there's still going to be a rift in the relationship. Without that person seeking forgiveness, there'll still be a rift. Christ has not called his people to live in a land of make-believe and to forgive someone who has not repented and to forgive someone who has not confessed and not sought forgiveness, because it's not possible. Forgiveness can't happen until it's been sought out by the guilty party. Imagine for a moment a shopkeeper who has noticed at his shop that the cash drawer is not counting. It's not accounted properly. It's not adding up. They realize that one of their employees had stolen money from the cash drawer. Now, would it make any sense for the shopkeeper to round up his employees and say, whoever did this, I forgive you? Of course not. That makes no sense. That forgiveness cannot happen until it is sought by the guilty party. Now, something that the shopkeeper could say is this: I am ready to forgive. I'm ready to forgive. The one who confesses, the one who seeks it, forgiveness is I'm standing by, ready to forgive. And this is more along the lines of what Christ is teaching Peter in this case when he says 70 times 7. Be ready to forgive. Be quick to forgive. Don't keep track of the number. Don't hold a grudge. Be ready to forgive. if they repent. Don't hold back. Don't feed hatred in your heart for them. Don't revel in their failure. Don't let it puff your own pride. But be ready to forgive, even as Christ has forgiven you. Now, if we had the time, we could get into some more about how forgiving someone for their trespasses against you is not the same thing as pretending that it never happened. And there are good reasons to forgive someone, but also to adjust the way that you interact with them in the future so that you are not putting yourself into harm's way. But for now, we'll move on to the next part of the passage in which Christ would delve deeper into this forgiveness and the why of this forgiveness as he does in this parable. And so we come now to the parable where Christ is going to uncover more, delve deeper into the why of why this forgiveness is so important. Christ unfolds for his disciples a parable about the kingdom. Christ begins by saying, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king." And then the parable goes on to tell about this king taking account of all of his servants and finding that one of his servants has this great debt, 10,000 talents, a colossal sum. And the servant has no way to pay it back. It's astronomical. And the king orders him and his wife and his children, all that he has to be sold. And so the servant falls down and worships the king, which is also, it means to give the king honor, to show respect to the king, and begs for patience. He will pay it back if given time. He says, "I'll pay it back." He does acknowledge the debt. He asks for patience. He asks for clemency. The king has compassion upon the servant. The king looses the bonds of the servant and then does something completely unexpected, completely amazing, when he says all of the servant's debt, the 10,000 talents, it's forgiven. You see, the king does much more than the servant could have asked for, could have hoped for. Complete forgiveness of all the debt, wiped away. Servant is now free. Out from under the crushing load of that debt. And so the king showing an unspeakable mercy to the servant. But the parable doesn't end there. The parable's not over. The next part of the parable, this is where we see the true reason for the parable. Because that same servant goes forth and finds one of his own fellow servants, a man who happened to owe him a very small amount of money. It says 100 denarii, 100 coins. And so what does the first servant do? Christ says that the first servant seizes the other servant and begins to strangle him. And he flies into a rage and he says, "Pay me that you owe. Pay me that you owe." And so when the other servant is finally able to speak, he begs the first servant with some of the same words that this first servant had already spoken when in the presence of the king. And the fellow servant says, "Have patience with me. I will pay thee all. Have patience with me." Acknowledging that debt and asking for clemency. But that's not good enough for this first servant. The first servant delivers the fellow servant over to the jailer. Over to the jailer. And says that he must work to pay off the full debt. And of course, these happenings make their way back to the king. The king is greatly vexed with this unforgiving servant, this hypocritical servant. And so the king casts him into the debtor's prison, says to the tormentors, until all of the original debt, the 10,000 talents, is paid in full. And there's very much to explore here, because each of these themes and persons in the parable are representative of things that are true to life in the kingdom of God. We could talk about the debt that's owed from the servant to the king. And that this is not like a debt that's owed a servant to another servant or a man to a man. It's a debt owed to a lofty person, a king, mighty above the servant. And how this parallels the debt that we have before God because of sin, and how lofty the Lord is above us, and how impossible it would be for us to even begin to pay back such a debt when the Lord is so lofty above us, not like another man, but the King of heaven. Who could hope to pay back the Lord? It's foolish to even try. It's foolish to even think about it. There's this foolish attempt that men make to try to pay back the Lord. You could see it in the prophet Micah, the men of Israel going to the prophet and saying, "What should we give to ransom our souls? What should we give? A yearling calf? Should we give a river of oil? Should we give our firstborn children?" All an attempt to pay back this debt, but it's all in vain because of how lofty the Lord is, how high above men he is. What could man render unto the Lord to ever clear this debt of sin? But the Lord of heaven is willing to clear it himself. He's willing to clear it at great expense to himself and to wipe it away and to make it as if we had never sinned at all. And this happens through faith in Christ. Christ, who is the satisfaction for God's wrath against the sin of all the people of God. And this is what the king in the parable communicates to the servant in the first place. The only problem is that the message did not take root. Now, some have wondered, was the servant ever forgiven at all? Was the servant forgiven in the first place? If he eventually ends up going to the prison and going to the tormentors and owing the debt in full? Well, the answer here is that there was a true and real offer of forgiveness from the king. But it was conditional upon faith. It was a real offer. It was a true offer. The offer was like a good seed that didn't find fertile soil in the heart of the servant. And we know it didn't because of the way the servant behaved himself later. You see, when that servant who had been offered this total forgiveness, when he runs across this other servant that owed him only such a small amount, just a paltry amount, it became clear that that good seed of that pardon from the king, the offer, had not found fertile soil. It became clear that the servant was not renewed in the whole man, but yet the servant continued to walk as a perverse man and continued to act as a perverse man in his behavior toward this other servant. And what should have happened? Well, we're told what should have happened. The king in the parable says what should have happened. He says in verse 33, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" That would have been if the seed had taken root. If the first servant had been faithful in the king's house. You see, the condition was faith. But faith is not alone. In the believer, faith is not alone. There is a transformation. There is a renewal of the man. Hebrews 4:2 describes this first servant perfectly. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Describes the first servant perfectly. The good news was preached to him, but it did not profit him because it was not mixed with faith. We know it was not mixed with faith because of the conduct, the behavior of this servant. Faith is not alone in the believer. There is a renewal. There is a transformation. This was absent in that servant's behavior. No, his true self came out when it came to the small amount of money that was owed to him. We found out that money was the thing he cared about more than anything. More than his fellow servant, even more than his standing before the king, which he was willing to throw away. Over this amount of money, he cared about the money above all. And so his true self was revealed. He was revealed to be an unchanged, a perverse, a greedy man who had no place in the courts of such a good and gracious king. And it is a fact that whenever our idols, whatever it is we prize, whenever our idols come under threat, it can reveal dark things about us. And this should be very terrifying and unsettling to us. If we ever behave this way, if we ever react with panic and rage when our idols are brought under threat, we would do well to ask ourselves, has the word profited us? We would do well to ask, has the good news that has been preached to us been mixed with faith? And we should be certainly brought low if we ever find that same type of reaction rising up within us when our idols come up. We should go again to the Lord Jesus Christ and think again upon his grace and his forgiveness for sinners. So in light of all these things, what else could the king do with this servant but to treat him in accordance to his true self, to his true nature, an unforgiven man, an unchanged man? And that's precisely what the king did. The forgiveness that was offered, that the real offer of forgiveness, was not received. The servant, we could say, did not close with Christ in faith. He only had a surface understanding of the offer. He was like a member of the church that sits in the seats in the assembly, but doesn't have a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though his name was on the deed, he did not take possession of the property. He left it there. And all of it was exposed, and so the king treats him according to his true nature. The king treats him according to reality. And so this should be eye-opening for us, thinking about the implications of this parable, that there will be an accounting of all people before the Lord. All men will be judged not according to their best intentions, not according to their good speech and just their profession, but they'll be judged according to reality. What's real inside of them? Who their master truly is. So this leads us directly into the third section, the warning that comes from Christ. As if it wasn't clear enough, Christ leaves his disciples with a very explicit warning in verse 35. He says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." And the likewise here, it refers to the king in the parable. To that king in the parable who sent that wicked servant to the debtor's prison and to the tormentors until everything that was due was paid back in full. And so Christ is now switching out of the parable and speaking plainly to the disciples and saying, "My Father in heaven will do the same thing to you. It will be likewise what my Father in heaven will do to you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So the Lord speaking of a real transformation from your hearts, Not just something surface, not just lip service, but from your hearts. Forgive every brother his trespasses. Except they are converted, except they are transformed, renewed by the manifold grace of God. This is something like what we read in Ephesians 4, Paul saying to the Ephesians, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't walk with greediness, with covetousness, with malice, but the old man is to be put off. Be like a new man in light of the manifold grace of God. So Christ's warning is very clear. Don't think you can have it both ways. Don't think you can say one thing and do another. Don't think that you can have this surface understanding of the grace of God and not let it go down into you and affect you in every way and renew you. Because then you don't know the Lord. That seed, that good seed, has not found that fertile soil. And Christ pins it all on forgiving one another. That's the test that's in view in this passage. Forgiving one another. In the Old Testament, very often the Lord said to his people that they were to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. It's repeated often. Remember when you were in bondage. Remember when you were strangers and without hope. And the point of this, the Lord said it in connection with the way people would treat one another in the land. Don't take advantage of your brother. Don't enslave your brother. Remember when you were a slave. So this is the sort of mindset that Christ is calling his disciples to have in this passage. Remember God's grace to you. Remember as your sin has been forgiven. Remember when you were in bondage. How could you treat your brother in this cruel way, knowing the way that you have been freed from your bondage? Well, we have taken a look at three components of this teaching from Christ. First, the question came from Peter, along with his own very insufficient, sort of foolish understanding of forgiveness. And then Christ's answer was very plain, 70 times 7. There's no limit. The principle is what matters. The principle is forgiveness quickly and freely, even as God has forgiven us. Then we saw Christ going deeper and explaining himself more deeply in this parable about what it would mean if we were unforgiving, like that servant that was unforgiving, that had no place in the king's household. And then lastly, Christ gave this strong warning, tying it all together, delivering it straight to the disciples. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother. The overall effect of this passage is that we are to be changed. We are to be renewed in the whole man because of the manifold grace of the Lord. Some final takeaway or application for us here. When the Lord forgives us and we are brought into his kingdom, we are given the Holy Spirit. We're not to remain the same as we once were. There is to be a renewal. There is to be a transformation. In fact, this text provides a great example of the doctrine of sanctification in the life of the believer. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is to be looked for. That was missing from the servant, but is to be looked for in us, in Christ's disciples. Faith is not alone in the believer. We're saved by faith alone, but faith is not alone in the life of the believer. There is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that surfaces in the believer. And it manifests itself, as Christ says here, in extending forgiveness to those that ask. If we're not changed in this way, if we struggle with this, if we go around harboring grudges and we're hateful and prideful and we have no compassion and we're like this unforgiving servant in Christ's parable, well, then it's possible that we have something very amiss, that we have thought wrongly about the state of our souls. Do not let it be said of you, even a hint, that you would be stingy, that you would hold back forgiveness from those who seek it from you. The warning is very clear. We are to forgive one another freely. We are to forgive one another every time. And as Paul would say, as Paul would remind us, and we'll close with this from Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. May the Lord bless his word to us.